Our text for this evening is again from the book of Obadiah. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 9. This week, we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. This will be a four-part sermon series here on Sunday evenings. So tonight will be part 2, and then God willing, we will finish it in the next 2 weeks. So we are in Obadiah. And we are in verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of God. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Since the reading of God's word, may God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and preaching of Holy Scripture. Last week we began with an introduction to this book that followed through the first 9 verses. We saw that this is indeed a word from God. This is not merely the word of a man who's upset because he has lost that which is precious to him. This is not the ventings of a man who is angry towards those who have attacked his people. This is one who comes and he delivers the word of God. He sees what is going to happen to Edom with great clarity and certainty, which is why it's described as a vision. And he comes and he brings a word that is from the Lord. This is from the Lord God concerning Edom. And we talked about how the Edomites are those who come from Esau, right? Jacob's brother. And so here we see those who are neighbors to the people of Jacob. They are in near proximity, not only tracing their heritage back to a common father, but being near to them geographically. And what do we see? We see that they had great pride in their hearts. We noted last week how pride comes before destruction, and all those who are proud will most assuredly face God's justice. He will bring them down. And this is exactly what we see portrayed for us in the first 9 verses. Edom is seen as one who has lifted themselves up. They've built themselves up high. And God says, yes, if you lifted yourself up as high as the eagle in the air, if you were to place yourself among the stars, still from there I will bring you down. We noted how the unreasonableness and irrationality of pride most assuredly brings about destruction with it. We saw that this was true with individual persons such as Samson and Haman. It's true of rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, and Herod. But it's also true of those who are even higher than man, Satan himself. We see that throughout the history of the world, God most assuredly brings down those who are proud. We saw that pride was the problem last week. This week, we're going to see the way in which that pride manifested itself, specifically to Jacob. Specifically to the people of Judah in Jerusalem when they were attacked by what I believe to be the people of Babylon and they were taken off with the destruction of Jerusalem. So what we want to do tonight is divide this text into three different parts. We'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. The three parts of the text are the cause of Edom's fall, the description of Edom's sin, and the prohibitions of God to Edom. First, the cause of Edom's fall. Why is it that Edom thought that they were high and lofty, And what sin did they commit that would make it such that God would say, I'm going to bring you down. Though you think you're high, you think you're in the rocks, you think you're protected, you've placed an irrational or unrealistic trust in the things of this world to bring you a kind of God-like protection. Not a normal protection, something like locking your doors at night. They thought, we can sit here and scoff and mock the people of God. What specifically was their sin against the people of God? It's described for us here in verse 10 as violence. The language of violence is familiar to us. As far as in Hebrew, it's Hamas. We know that. We've seen that name in the news, right? We see that there are those who have given themselves to destruction, given themselves to bring harm upon certain people. And that's what we see here in the book of Edom. The people were given to violence. The description that we find here for Edom is very similar in multiple ways, and we'll see this as we work throughout the text, to what we see described in the book of Genesis. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, right? Because we see things continually repeat themselves throughout the Bible. We can look at Edom, and again, as I talked about last week, there's debates about what particular time period this fits in, and when was this issue with the Edomites and the people of Jacob, and scholars throughout time have said it could fit into multiple places for certain reasons. Some think it fits in one place, another person thinks it fits in another place, but the reality is the sins that we see here are just common sins that we see all throughout the scriptures. It's no surprise that it seems like it can fit in multiple places, because the sins of humanity are common. Listen to the words of Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. We see that Edom is described in a manner that's similar to the people before the flood. They're described as a people of violence. And what happened in the flood? Here we have all these people filled with violence. And what does God do? He brings destruction upon them. What do we see here in Obadiah 14? A people filled with violence. And what do we see God do? As he brought the floodwaters of his wrath upon the whole earth, so he's going to bring his wrath upon the people of Edom, and he's going to wipe them out. It's because of their violence. So God is going to bring them down. God's going to take down the mighty men. God's going to take down those with understanding. He's going to take the high and he's going to bring it low. And it becomes more clear in this verse what the problem was. It was violence. Because of the violence done to Jacob, this is why God is acting. And as God acts, what will be the consequence? They will be covered with shame. They will experience their own wrongdoing and recognize it as such. They are those who lifted themselves high and thought themselves to be lofty. And God says, I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to humiliate you. I'm going to bring you low. Not only does God say he's going to bring them low, he says, and you will be cut off forever. Remember, I said this is going to connect back to the flood narrative again in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. The act that God brought upon the people of the earth in the flood was an act of cutting them off, wiping them out, bringing a sure, swift, sudden, and complete destruction. Just as God cut off the peoples of the earth except for Noah and his family, he preserved his people, he cut off everyone else. The people of Jacob are God's people. He has seen their affliction, he's seen their sin as well. But he sees the way in which Edom has treated them, and as he cut off all people from the earth, so too he's going to cut Edom off. The language of cutting off in Scripture commonly refers to those who will be removed from the covenant community in the Old Testament. Not exclusively, We saw it in Genesis chapter 9, right? God cut off all the peoples of the earth. But this language is picked up and used to describe those in the people of, among the people of Israel who will be cut off from their people, who will be cut off from God. Now, Edom was not a part of the covenant community, but it signifies the broader truth that there will be a time when man, by virtue of his crimes against the God of nature, will be cut off irreparably. So just as the, what you see with the people in the covenant, when they are cut off, it's a sign that they've been released from God, that they're going to be destroyed from God, and they're going to face God's wrath. That happens uniquely in the Mosaic economy with the people of Israel, but it also happens generally. And what it's referring to is God is saying, I've had enough. It will be done. I will do away with you holistically, completely. And the word that we have here at the end of verse 10, forever. This is similar to what we see in the flood. You're going to see it happen with the people of Edom. And then what you're going to see it happen is at the end of all humanity, right? When God cuts off people finally, completely, forever, throwing them into the hellfires. So that's the first part. What is the cause of Edom's fall? The violence done to their brother. So what is God going to do? Bring shame upon them. That recognition of what they have done is wrong. That he's going to humble them before the nations. And then he's going to cut them off as he cut off the people in the flood and do so forever. That moves us to the second part of the text, which is the description of Edom's sin. Edom is described as standing aloof, right? Which is interesting because it says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, and then it says you stood there and did nothing, right? And so we have to figure out how is it we can reconcile these things, okay? On that day, on the day that you stood aloof, there's a particular day that is foreseen or described by Obadiah in this vision where the people of Edom, when others came in to bring destruction upon the people of Jacob, simply stood there and watched. This is their brother. They should have been there. They should have been helping. They should have defended their brother. They should have stood with them. Instead, they stood aloof. They watched it happen. On that day, you stood aloof. What day was that? On the day that strangers carried off his wealth. Right? The language that is used here is strangers. The language that's used in the next line is foreigners. The language that's used to describe Edom's relationship to Jacob is what? Brother. This is your brother. You watched a foreign nation, a foreign people, strangers, people not near you, people not connected with you, come and bring harm upon your brother. There were strangers who carried off wealth. Foreigners entered Jerusalem. You let them waltz into your brother's house. How could you do this? This is what God is saying to Edom. The strangers carried off wealth, which means that there was an impoverishing of the people of Jacob. Their possessions were stripped. They entered the city, which means that they not only stripped them of their possessions, but they then came into their land. And they possessed their land in such a way that they were able to cast lots for it. The language of casting lots when it comes to another nation coming in and taking over can mean several different things. None of them are good. It could refer to the population, right? Who would stay and who would go, or what would happen to those upon whom certain lots fell. So you can envision that they were casting lots for slaves that they would take up to Babylon, or slaves that they would keep there in Jerusalem for themselves. Other times it appears that Scripture uses the language of casting lots for deciding who will be used as an instrument of sexual gratification and a trading and a bartering of humans to fulfill bestial pleasures. So the casting of lots could refer to the people in either the form of slavery or in sexually deviant acts. It could refer to regions, the land of the people of God, Jacob's possession, Jacob's land that God divided and gave to his people. A stranger has come in and has divided it instead. It could also refer to just goods. They came in, they saw your brother's house, they walk in and said, let's see what we get from your brother's house, O Edom. And they took it off with them. At the end of verse 11, God comes back to Edom now. So we see that they stood aloof. And then we see in verse 11 that you were as one of them. You were just like them. You were no different than the foreigner who came to Jacob. You were no different than the stranger who came to Jacob. How can God say this? Let's look at a text that helps us by looking at Psalm 137. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 137. I think this is describing the same event, and so it's going to bring a little bit more clarity on what it means to do violence and to stand aloof, and how these can be reconciled such that Edom can be described as becoming like those who came and brought destruction upon the people of Jacob. Verse 1 of Psalm 137. I'll read the psalm in its entirety, and you'll see with great clarity as to why. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So you can see people being taken up out of Jerusalem, right? Being removed from their home, and now they're in a foreign land, a land of captivity. And what does this bring upon them? Great sorrow, right? So Edom is watching as great sorrow is being inflicted upon his brother. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This is a mocking of the people of God, right? You whom we have captured, tell us, what are your anthems, right? So imagine being taken away from America, being totally humiliated, being totally decimated, and then people asking you to go ahead and sing a song about your country for us while you're in captivity. Tell us about how great it is as you sit here in chains, as you sit here in bondage, as you sit here a foreigner because you're not in the land of your home. There's a taunting of the people of God, and the response is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Right? So there's this longing that while we're in a foreign land, we will not forget what it is like to be in the land of God, to worship God in the place that God had set his name and established and planted his people there, the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's a call, and this is where we see the connection with our text in Obadiah. Remember, O Lord. There's a call for God to remember. Not that God forgets. When we remember, God doesn't forget anything. He knows everything. God doesn't remember in the sense of recalling something that was past, for nothing is past to God. It's all immediately present to him. The sins of Edom are present to the Lord. Rather, it's a call of the people of God to say, this thing that happened in our past, God, bring just judgment upon it. Do not let them escape your just judgment, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. And here we see Jacob's brother rejoicing, delighting, calling for the destruction of the people of Jacob. They encouraged the outcome. They enjoyed the outcome. And they were earnest to see that the people of Jacob would be destroyed. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. There's a prayer that God would bring a just, fitting, proportionate judgment against those who have so wickedly attacked the people of God. This includes Edom, as they sat there with joy, earnestly seeking the destruction of the people of God. Rather than coming to their aid, they had become complicit in the evils of Babylon. So God gives the prohibitions to Edom. And they're explicitly stated. There's a lot of repetition in terms, and the idea is simple. Okay, what is the idea that's contained here? The people of God have been destroyed. They've lost everything. It's been torn down. It's been burnt down. This is not a cause for you to rejoice, O Edom. Do not gloat over your brother's day, described as a day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. You see a rejoicing, a delighting, a boasting in the fall of Judah, and then a taking advantage of it. No one's there. We'll run in and we'll loot. Remember what God said, looters will come upon you and they will leave nothing. When people are running away as fugitives, do not stand at the fork in the road to catch them, that you might imprison them, taking those who are fleeing destruction of their bodies and taking advantage of the work of foreign nations. They're coming to their brother, and their brother is not helping them. He is not coming to their aid. I think we can draw a few notes about the meaning of the prohibitions. The number is 8, which is interesting because usually we see like a fullness of 7, right? There are 6 things the Lord hates. See, there's 7, right? And we see that God constantly is saying, hey, there's 7, especially when he talks about the sins of people. You see that throughout places like the book of Proverbs. But here we see a 7 plus 1, right? There's kind of a fullness of the sin. It has spilled over. Their crimes are so heinous that they have filled up the jar and have spilled over. I think that's the point that God is trying to drive home, is your sins have been so increasingly heinous. There's a fullness of it. With that, then, they are to expect a proportionate and overflowing response of the God that satisfies and matches your unjust actions with his swift, full, and complete justice. You are not to allow the destruction of God's people to be a cause of pride or rejoicing. That is our text. Our doctrine from the text follows immediately from these last points that we have made, and it is this: the sufferings of God's people are not a cause for rejoicing. The sufferings of God's people are not a cause for rejoicing. There are 3 reasons why. The first is they are your brother. They are your brother. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence to not a stranger, not a foreigner, not someone who is unfamiliar to you, not someone who is unlike you, rather to your brother. Edom was a brother to Judah as Esau was a brother to Jacob. Which helps us understand that the proximity of brotherhood brings a moral obligation. If you are a brother, you have to stand for your brother. You have to protect your brother. You have to come to your brother's aid. And if something is done to your brother, you ought not to rejoice in acts of injustice, even if the recipients receive God's just judgment. Let us not forget that Jacob is not innocent here. The reason they were carried off into captivity is because they violated the covenant of God. But just because they violated the covenant of God does not mean that Edom had the opportunity now to indulge in their own kind of sin and rejoice at the injustices done to the people of God. What should have been the response? If my brother has been brought down by God, I should repent. I should seek to follow the Lord. Rather, there is rejoicing at the injustices. And these injustices, as they come from God, are just judgments. As they come from Babylon, they're unjust acts. As they're rejoiced in by Edom, sin is heaped up in Edom's own soul. How can we take this and bring this in a way that is consistent with how I have encouraged us to read Obadiah. I've encouraged us to read Obadiah as God speaking to the enemies of the people of God, God speaking to the enemies of the church. So let's bring this home a little bit for us. The suffering of the church should not be a cause of rejoicing for fellow image bearers because they are our brothers. They are brothers because they have a common God. As Jacob and Esau have a common father, so too with the unbelievers do we have a common maker. There is a sense in which they are our brothers. Why? Because we have the same maker in heaven. But it's not just because we have the same maker in heaven. It's because we have a common nature. We're the same kind of thing. We are image bearers. We are those who are made like our brothers. And so when those who are outside the church see the sufferings in the church, they ought not to rejoice in her turmoil. We have a common God. We have a common nature. We also all have a common orientation. That is, toward God, the same God who sees the afflictions of the church, the same God who sees the afflictions of Jacob, sees the sins of Eden, sees the sins of the world as she aligns herself against the church. The sufferings of God's people are not a cause for rejoicing. Why? Because those who are outside the church need to see those who are in the church as their brother, made by the same Father, image bearers, all ordered towards God. But there's another point that we can look at. They share a common enemy. This is contained in the broader context and realized in history. The enemy of Judah becomes the enemy of Esau. But you didn't stand there for your brother when the enemy came in and wiped your brother out. Brother, guess who's next? You are. They're going to come after you. We see this when the enemy of Judah becomes the enemy of Esau, becomes the enemy of Edom. We see it when the enemy of Christ becomes the enemy of Israel. Christ came to his own. He went to his brothers. And what did they do? They brought Rome in to execute him. And what did Rome do in 70 AD? Executed Israel. They thought, oh, we'll give you our brother. Ha! Look at him. We'll watch you take his life. Take him down to the grave. Raise it. Crucify him. And what happens? The same ones who put Christ to death put Israel to death. Like here in this text, the temple was destroyed. Let's bring it even closer. Since wherever we see Christ the head, we got to see his body. The enemy of the church becomes the enemy of humanity. Who is the chief arch enemy of the church? It is Satan. Satan is no friend to the world. He is like Rome was to Israel, like Babylon and others to Edom, bringing about their sure and swift destruction without a care. Satan is no friend of God. He is no friend of humanity. He is the sower of discord between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And Satan is simply happy to bring destruction upon any image bearer of God. Thus, when the people of the church rejoice as they see trial and tribulation forced upon the church, when those outside the church see the suffering in the church, they're watching Satan seek to bring destruction upon the church, and they rejoice, but Satan will just as surely and quickly have them destroyed. The sufferings of God's people are not a cause of rejoicing, for they are brothers in humanity. They share a common enemy. And third, they are precious in God's sight. That name Jacob tips us off to that. Just listen to God's feelings towards Jacob. Listen to the way God describes Jacob. We see in Deuteronomy 9:27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob comes from Isaac. Isaac from Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God. This is not just about some contemporary event that's happening in the time of Obadiah. Rather, this is about the fact that this goes all the way back to Abraham. This is about God's people. Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. These are God's people. They are precious to God. Psalm 105:6, O offspring of Abraham, His servant, the children of Jacob, His chosen ones. These are God's chosen people. This is why the nations of the earth in Psalm 114, verse 7, are called to tremble at the presence of the Lord. But He's not just called the Lord here in this text. It's repeated at the presence of the God of Jacob. The God who has a people, He is the one you are to tremble before. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5, it says, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. I am your God. You are my people. I have brought you out of Egypt. Edom should remember what happened back then to the people of God. Ezekiel 37:25, they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there, there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. And so God is saying, I gave this land to this people. And you are saying, raise it, burn it all down. We will fight fiercely for that which is most precious to us. And we will take offense if someone disregards or performs injustice or rejoices at the suffering of those who are near to us. Consider your spouse, your parents, your children, your church, and your country. You would not want to stand by idly and see people criticize and scoff at those things that you hold precious to you. Consider that our culture values criticisms and invites the destruction of so many things that God has said as if it is a good, and this is the spirit of Edom. But we should also consider God. God criticizes Judah, and God sends punishment for the violations of the covenant. But even the Lord of heaven does not tolerate the rejoicing of Edom as that which is commendable, just, or even understandable. On the contrary, God judges all the nations that set themselves up against God's people. God is not quick to say, yeah, whatever, they probably had it coming. No, these are my people. You cannot act this way towards the apple of my eye. That's our doctrine. Some uses from our doctrine, which there are four. The first is very obvious. If the sufferings of God's people are not a cause for rejoicing, then do not rejoice at the suffering of the ungodly. In Psalm 24:6, instead you're called to seek the face of the God of Jacob. Do not rejoice when you see godly ones suffer. Instead, seek the face of the God of the godly ones, that you might be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Second, do not be surprised when the ungodly rejoice. Do not be surprised when the ungodly rejoice. This happens all throughout Scripture. Edom is just one small example. In fact, this is just one small time in which Edom is an example. We can mount up other times. But there is a common refrain in Scripture that when the righteous suffer, the unrighteous will rejoice. This ought not to be a surprise for us. It ought not to catch us off guard as the people of God. And that leads us to our third use. Do not believe that the scoffing of the wicked is the final scoffing. listen to the words of Psalm 94:7. And they say, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." He does. And surely destruction was brought upon those who thought that God did not see them standing by, encouraging the destruction of the people of Jacob. God sees. God perceives. God knows. He says, "I saw you standing there aloof. You were as one of them. And for that reason, I'm going to bring destruction upon you." Listen to the words of Job 19:7, for sometimes this can describe the way the Church of Jesus Christ feels in this day and in this age in which she sojourns. This is Job: "Behold, I cry, violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." This is how the church can feel at times as we see her suffering, as we see her afflictions. There is a crying out and saying that there has been violence that has been done. There is wrongdoings that have been committed against her. And yet no one sees and no one helps. Yet we know the ending of Job. We know the ending of all of Scripture. We know the repeated times throughout the Scriptures where we see God act on behalf of His people. Listen to David's Psalm of Deliverance in 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Edom boasted in their rocks, their fortresses, their ability to deliver themselves. David boasts in the Lord, who is the rock, fortress, and deliverer. My God," he says, "my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." God is the one who sees the violence committed against His people, and He does bring their salvation. He is their rock. He is their fortress. As we have already indicated, we need to consider nothing more than the people of Israel. Israel treated Christ in the same exact way that Edom treats Jacob. They align with a foreign enemy. They stand by and let the enemy crucify the Lord of glory. We see with Christ the division, the casting of lots for His garments, just as Edom participated in and watched the lots for his brother cast. They stood by and watched the demise just as Edom did. They rejoice in the death of Christ just as Edom did. And the same people who crucified Christ would turn around and destroy Jerusalem just as it happened to Edom. And yet, when we see the violence done to Jesus Christ, we know that is not the final word. The resurrection and ascension of Christ is God's affirmation that the scoffing of the wicked will not endure. Their own traps will fall upon their head, and God will protect and preserve His church from violence. The fourth use is, do not give the wicked just cause for scoffing. Do not give the wicked just cause for scoffing. We see that the people of Israel in this time period did in fact give the enemies of God a just cause for scoffing. They turned away from God. They worshipped false gods. They had the curses of the covenant brought upon their heads. Beloved, there is enough that the world will scoff at the church for. Let us not give them cause for scoffing by acting in an ungodly manner. Rather, let us seek to live in righteousness. God is our God. We ought not to act like Edom. We ought not to act like the world. We ought to live as those who have been protected and preserved from by God from sin, and those who will be protected against the violence that comes upon the church. Beloved, let us take great care, or great comfort, I'm sorry, in God's watchful care. He keeps us as the apple of His eye and hides us in the shadow of His wings. No harm befalls us that the Lord does not see. No wicked intent of those who oppose us goes unnoticed by the all-seeing God. Even those who stand aside and rejoice in the church's suffering will pay eightfold for their sins. We, the church, the true Israel of God, the true descendants of Jacob, have God as our rock. He is a rock that is greater than the rocks of Edom. He is loftier than the stars of heaven. His love for us is great, and he will not allow our stopping enemies to succeed. Let us conclude with Psalm 46, verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he hath brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. May God help us unto the glory of his name. Amen. And let us pray. Father, we are thankful for books like Obadiah. We are thankful that you, O Lord,